Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone. We started early tonight with our special call business meeting. We've already had a word of prayer starting that, and so we'll get ready to look into our study tonight. I forgot to mention to you, talking about the auction coming up on the evening of September 7th, all of that money, every bit of it, every cent of it, its entirety will go to the building program. I fear you assume that, but all of it will go to the building program, and so we wanted to let you know that as well. Well, we're looking at Luke 13 tonight. Turn with me. We're looking at three incidents in the life of Jesus, Luke 13, 1 through 17, and we're finished the book of Job for 2 months that Camden led us through, and we ended that last Wednesday night. And a good study of Job and looking at that verse by verse. And now, during the month of August, we're going to look at different topics and texts, not starting a series yet. And the reason is we might need to use some of our services on Wednesday nights for baptism services because we have a lot of people waiting for the month of August wanting to be baptized before this worship center is gone for several reasons. One, we've had an unusual amount of people who've received Jesus as Savior and Lord even one this afternoon, but that received Christ as Savior and Lord recently, whether it's camp or whether it's Bible school or whether it's adults who are just coming to know Jesus that have been visiting our church and different things like that. So we have at this point 51 people that are waiting to be baptized from the English speaking service. That's not counting Spanish language service. That's just 51 from our English speaking service. And so we're trying to get all of those in on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Wednesday night, August the 20th, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to have an all baptism service. And right now, 10 are scheduled for that. But Shannon's been really busy trying to get all these organized and scheduled. So that's a great problem to have. So during the month of August, we'll be having a lot of baptisms. And we praise God for a large number of people this summer that have prayed to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. And thankful that God continues to bring people to Himself through the ministry of this church. And so we will continue through August. It'll be great having all those services and seeing all those people follow in the obedience of baptism. So because of that, I don't know how many of these will be teaching Bible studies on Wednesday nights. May just be baptism, may be a devotion in baptism. We don't really know. So because of that, what time I do have during the month of August, we'll look at passages. And so tonight is Luke chapter 13, 1 through 17. I've entitled this Rerouting. Because, as you know, with your GPS, you type in your destination when you go somewhere, and then as soon as you get off track somewhere, your little GPS starts going like this, and it says rerouting. And then it comes back on, pops back up, and tells you how to get to where you're going after you've made the wrong turn. And so, that's a good way to describe these three incidents in the life of Jesus. Because in three different instances, he's trying to get people back on track from going the wrong direction. In the first instance, it was wrong thinking, and he tried to get their thinking right. In the second instance, it was wrong actions, and he was trying to get their actions back right. And then in the third instance, it was wrong attitudes, and he's trying to get their attitude right. And so, three very interesting stories that you really don't hear talked about a whole lot or preached about a whole lot. So I wanted to look at these and kind of see what was going on. Just to let you know, in the life of Jesus, where this was, he ministered for 3.5 years, left home at the age of 30 from the carpenter shop and on an itinerary mission ministry of preaching and teaching all around Israel, never left that region. And, of course, you know, Mormons say, Jehovah's Witnesses say he only went to different parts of the world. There's not any indication historically of that anywhere. He was right in that whole region right there around Israel, and he did that for 3.5 years. In Luke 13, he is getting near the end of it. He is headed to Jerusalem. It's the third year. He's headed to Jerusalem for the third and the final time. And so he starts to head that way, leaving Galilee's in the north. It's where Nazareth was, where he's from. Jerusalem's in the south. So he's heading, leaving Galilee, going to Jerusalem for the third time. He goes by way of a place called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. It's not mentioned in Scripture. It's known in history as Perea. The Bible just calls it beyond the Jordan. So anytime you see the phrase beyond the Jordan, that means it's on the other side of the Jordan River, not the Israel side of the Jordan. It's on the Jordan side of the Jordan. And so today, if you were to go there, you'd be in the country of Jordan. So, but it was considered Israel and the Transjordan area at the time. So Jesus, from time to time, would go through this region across the Jordan. And the Bible says he went beyond the Jordan. That's what it's talking about. But it's known as the area of Perea. So he left the north, went through the region of Perea, almost to Jerusalem. And in the region of Perea was where these three incidents happened. So let's look at them. First of all, number one, repent is the theme of this. Verses 1 through 5, he tries to correct wrong thinking. Read with me verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, let's look at what's going on. Jesus and the disciples, heading from Galilee to Jerusalem, going through Perea, a group of people, we don't know how many of them, approached Jesus and the disciples. He probably had a crowd with him, following him as well. Approached Jesus and said, "Boy, that was sure bad about what happened back there, wasn't it?" "What happened where?" "Well, you didn't hear?" "Well, no, what happened?" "Well, it was awful." "Well, what happened?" "Well, back in Jerusalem, there were some Galileans who were down there." Remember, Galilee's in the north where Jesus is from. Jerusalem's in the south. They would travel from Galilee to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. There were some Galileans from the north down there offering sacrifices in the temple. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, sent in a group of Roman soldiers and killed those Galileans right as they're offering the sacrifices there at the altar. And so they're killing the animals, and the animal blood's being sacrificed, and then the soldiers came in and killed them, and their blood is mingled with the blood of the sacrifices all over the altar. Terrible, wasn't it? Oh, it was terrible. Now, when did that ever happen? We don't know. The Bible never records that happening. History never records it happening. Josephus, the Jewish historian, never wrote about it. We have no clue when it happened. Obviously, it happened right before Jesus and the disciples got there. There's a lot that happened the Bible doesn't record during the time frame. John tells us that. So we don't know when it happened. Evidently, these Jews from Jerusalem went up to and found that Jesus and the crowd told them about what was going on. Now, we're not told they specifically went to tell Jesus. We're just told they told the crowd. Some theologians say, well, they were looking for Jesus. They wanted to see if he'd do something about it. Others are going, no, they just happened to saw a crowd, got to talking, and just happened to tell them while Jesus was in the crowd. Nor do we know the people that told them what happened, how they felt about it. Did they approve of what Pilate did? Possible, because some Galileans were disliked by Jerusalemites. They saw them as country bumpkins. They saw them as farmers. And they really didn't really like the Galileans. After all, Jesus was from Nazareth, and they even asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Messiah from Nazareth? It's like he'd be from Jerusalem. And so some believe they said that because they really didn't like the Galileans, and they're about halfway for what Pilate did. That's what some say. Others say they told the crowd that because Jesus was from Galilee, and they thought he might find it interesting that fellow Galileans were killed. Maybe. Or others say, well, they feel like the group told this crowd what had happened because they hated Pilate. And they wanted Jesus to do something about Pilate because they hated Pilate. Now, Pilate, to be fair, was in office 10 years. And he was kind of notorious for doing things like that. He didn't like the Jews half the time. And then when he did like the Jews, he tried to curry their favor by doing things against the Christians because he knew the Jews and the Christians didn't get along. Pilate was one that just kind of always did whatever was best politically for him. You know those kind? That's how he was. So Pilate really wasn't well liked by the Jews for 10 years. So it may be that they just hated Pilate. So they came and they told Jesus this story. Now, one thing I find interesting about the story is, what were the Galileans doing in the court of the priests offering the sacrifices? That was a job for the priests, not them. So, people have talked about that, theologians as well, because you have the great altar, you have the brass laver. Were they killed because they weren't supposed to be in there and God punished them? Well, probably not, because there were times that laymen could go into the court of the priests and lay hands on a sacrifice before it was killed. So it's possible they could have been there doing that. So just because they're in the court of the priest and they're laymen doesn't mean God necessarily punished them. But maybe the crowd thought that, because Jesus answered them in verse 2 and said, so what you're trying to say is they were killed because they're worse sinners than anybody else, right? So that must have been what they were getting at. Now, you remember the study of Job we just looked at for the last 8 weeks. There was the belief in the book of Job during that time frame that If you suffered, as Camden brought up, that everybody thought it was because of your sin. And if you suffered a lot, that meant you were a really bad sinner. Well, that belief is still around in this day. It's still there in the New Testament. Because that belief was out there that if you suffered really bad, it must be because you're a worse sinner than everybody else. But hold on a second. It wasn't just Job's day, and it wasn't just New Testament days, it's today. I still hear people say that. Do you remember Hurricane Katrina, New Orleans? And do you remember one of the most popular Christian leaders on television at the time coming out and saying, well, the reason it hit at New Orleans, because that place is evil. He's saying the same thing as they said. So, that belief's still around, isn't it? Oh, God, he finds the places that are the worst sinners, and that's where you're going to find the earthquakes and everything else. So, Jesus asked him a question. Are you saying these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? By the way, Jesus didn't buy that line of thinking. He says here, nah, it's if you don't repent, you're going to perish like they did. If you also go back to John 9, you remember Jesus and the disciples. The disciples stopped and asked Jesus when a man was born blind there, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? You remember what Jesus said? Neither one. God's going to receive the glory from this. So Jesus saw natural disasters and things happening to people differently than others. Just because bad things happen to you doesn't mean you're a worse sinner than everybody else. By the way, if you look at the book of Acts, two of the most godly people suffered horrible deaths. Stephen and James, Jesus' half-brother. So, that isn't borne out throughout the book of Acts either. So Jesus called on his hearers to repent, or they would all have the same fate. And then Jesus did something interesting. In verse 4, he brings up a second incident that we don't know when it happened or where it happened. Verse 4, he says, oh, by the way, do you remember when that tower fell in Siloam, the pool of Siloam, and killed those 18 people? So are you trying to say that they were worse sinners than everybody else? When did a tower fall in Siloam and kill 18 people? We have no clue. It's not recorded in the Bible. It's not recorded in history. We don't know. But evidently, what happened was at the Pool of Siloam, some of you have been to the Pool of Siloam. You've been there as we go to visit Israel. In fact, Jack did a devotion last time we were there at the Pool of Siloam. That's where the man would step down to the waters and Jesus healed the paralytic there. Well, there was a tower there that Nehemiah refers to back in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 26. A tower that was connected to the city wall. Evidently, because of time and age and disrepair, it collapsed one day. And there were 18 people underneath it when it happened to collapse. And some would think, oh, those were the 18 worst sinners, and God got them all together in one place at one time and made that tower fall on them. And Jesus said, no, that's not what happened. Now, Pilate was the one that made the decision to kill those others. Jesus is saying, this is a natural disaster. Nobody caused it. It just fell. As the Guadalupe flooded and so many people drowned, we didn't have people coming out saying, well, those kids that died in that, they were probably the worst sinners, and that's why God got them. It'd be horrible to say that, wouldn't it? But that's what they kind of secretly believed here. And so Jesus is saying, so those 18 that were killed when that tower fell, do you think they were the worst sinners? And the implied answer is no. And so what he's saying is, we must all be ready at any moment for our death. We don't know when it's coming, so repent and shift your thinking and shift your ways. Now, what's interesting in this passage, then we'll move on to the second incident. What's interesting about this passage is in verse 3, whenever Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Verse 5, he said the same thing, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But the word repent is two different words. In same word, different tenses. Verse 3, the tense is a present imperative, which means continuing action. The tense in verse 5 is aorist, which means one point in time you did it. So the picture is, when it comes to repentance, you do it one time when you receive Christ as Savior, but then you live a life of continued repentance all the time after that. So, those of us in here tonight that have received Jesus as Savior, as we receive Christ, we repented of our sins, we trusted Jesus, and we got saved. But we should also continue to repent each day of our sin. So it's ongoing and it's one time, and that is borne out by the tenses that Luke uses. Did it purposely too, by the way, in verse 3 and verse 5. So he's trying to correct wrong thinking. Now let's go to the second incident, a parable Jesus told, verses 6 through 9, where he tries to correct wrong actions. Verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground anymore? And he answered, verse 8, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if you should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. That's an odd parable, isn't it? What was Jesus trying to say immediately after what happened about the tower falling? So, it's the story Jesus gives us here, the parable is, it begins with a fig tree planted in a vineyard. That was kind of unusual. Usually vineyards didn't have fig trees. Fig trees kind of grew wild. Fig trees were everywhere. A vineyard is something someone sets aside. They till it. They plant it. They plant. They harvest. You usually don't put a fig tree there. They kind of grow wild everywhere in that region. So there must have been one particular fig tree he wanted to plant in a tilled vineyard specifically to get fruit from for a particular reason. Now, In general, whenever, because fig trees, vineyards, vine dressers, that imagery is used Old Testament, New Testament, both. If you ever get confused with that, here's a general categorization of what it's talking about. In general, the vineyard is the world. Fig trees, Israel, usually. It goes all the way back to metaphors in the Old Testament. Fig trees, Israel. The owner of the vineyard's God. The vine dresser is Jesus. And the fruit, usually actions that come out of our lives. The imagery, Old Testament, New Testament, almost always. Vineyard's usually the world. Fig trees, usually Israel. Owner of the vineyard's usually God. Vine dresser is usually Jesus. And usually the fruit, usually actions. So if that's the case, let's apply it to this passage. The owner of the vineyard, God, planted the fig tree, Israel, in the midst of the vineyard in the world. God placed Israel in the world. And God wanted to see out of Israel fruit, actions that are good. But Israel thought their planting in the vineyard was because of privilege, not because of responsibility. God said, I'm planting, as you go back to the Old Testament, I'm planting you in the world for you to be a light, for you to be a beacon for people to know who I am. And you've taken the fact that I've planted you in the vineyard as special privilege, that you're better than the rest of the world. So it's kind of what happened. So Jesus, or rather God, went to find fruit, actions off the fig tree, and he didn't find any. He'd placed it in the best place in the world, Jerusalem. Good conditions. Should be a lot of fruit there, right? Because they did have privilege. So he says, I've come looking 3 years and I haven't found any fruit. Wait a minute. 3 years? Israel been around a lot longer than 3 years. But how long had Jesus been ministering? 3 years. So he's maybe referring to the fact that Israel rejected the vine dresser and they've been doing it for 3 years. So, doesn't say that the vine dresser had come to gather the fruit, just to check the fruit. Problem wasn't the owner or the vine dresser. The problem was the fig tree. The problem was Israel, God's people. So, most likely, the 3 years is the reference to the earthly ministry of Christ. So the owner, God, says, let's just get rid of that fig tree. It's not doing anything anyway. It has no fruit on it. It's useless. It's just taking up the ground. Let's put something else there to be more fruitful. The vine dresser, Jesus, says, hold on, sir. Won't you give it one more year? What would happen in the one more year? Jesus ministered 3.5 years, right? Within that last year, they crucified him. But he rose again. Won't you give it one more year and see if there's any fruit that comes off it? If it's not, it's fine. Cut it down. Well, if it does have fruit, well and good. If it's not, cut it down. Give it one more time to produce fruit. And he says, I'll even put some manure around it. I'll even fertilize it and help it maybe to be even more fertile. Note the expectation is that there will be fruit there. Actions that are right. You know, the same is true of us. Whenever God looks at our lives, he is expecting to see fruit. He's expecting you to have right attitudes. He's expecting you to have right actions. He's expecting me to have those as well. I think sometimes we get the impression that if we do good things, or if we do right things, or if we think the right way, we think God's really proud of us. You know, he must be tickled to death. I'm doing the right things. No, he expects it. He expects it of you and expects it of me. He went to the fig tree looking for the fruit. He didn't go, fruit. Well, my goodness, isn't that wonderful? I'm so tickled there's fruit on there. No, it's an expectation. So whenever you're thinking, well, boy, I'm proud of myself because I did this. I came to church, or I tithe, or I witnessed, or I forgave. Well, you may feel good about yourself, but God expects it. It's the expectation. You're not going to pat us on the back. You did a wonderful thing. No, I expect that. And so we see expectations he has here. Now, one other point I thought was interesting. Notice Jesus said, if it doesn't produce fruit, or the vine dresser says, if it doesn't produce fruit, cut it down. Now, think back, who said that earlier in their ministry, New Testament? Cut it down. John the Baptist. When he started preaching, he said, the axe is already at the root of the tree, and God is a-chopping. And he was talking to the religious leaders, the fig tree, Jerusalem, Israel. Whenever Jesus, where did this happen? Perea. Where did John the Baptist minister? Perea. So that same region of the country had heard previously someone saying, cut it down if they don't produce fruit. And now Jesus repeats what John the Baptist said. There are a good study to do sometime is looking at the words of Jesus and how he validated the ministry of John the Baptist. All the way through. In fact, whenever he died, he said, there's not a man greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. He validated the ministry of John the Baptist in so many ways. And here was another subtle validation in the exact same place John the Baptist preached, and the place he was killed was Perea. And there he was in Perea. So a lot of theologians read this and go, there's just a subtle little tip of the cap to John the Baptist. Cut it down. Leave it alone. And then if you come back next year, okay, let's give it one more year. And the story ends. We're not told if it produced. We're not told if the tree was cut down. The answer is purposely withheld. Because it depended upon what the Jews would do the following year. God always gives us free will. You see, the story really is left up to you and left up to me whether we're really going to make the choice God wants us to or not. So the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree, is purposely left hanging because they still had a chance and they still had a choice. But he said, correct your actions to make them right. So, first story, correct your thinking. Second story, correct your actions. And now the third one, verses 10 through 17, a woman with a disabling spirit, correct your attitudes. Let's look at this story and we'll close. Verse 10, because they happened back to back to back. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Had he made it to Jerusalem now? We don't know. Was it a synagogue along the way? We don't know. There was only one temple now. It was Jerusalem, but there were synagogues all over the place. Any town that had 70 Jewish men could put a synagogue. So it could have been anywhere along the way. So he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not fully straighten herself. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which to work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered, you hypocrites, plural, hypocrites, not singular. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This was no isolated incident. It came right on the heels of the people arriving with the story about the Galileans. and the parable of the fig tree. And now immediately he starts going to the synagogue and began teaching on the Sabbath. By the way, this is the last time in Jesus' life it's ever recorded he was in a synagogue. This is the last time. Never mentions again he even attended a synagogue or was in a synagogue teaching. He may have. We're just not told that he was. While Jesus was teaching in this synagogue, a woman was made her way into the synagogue. So I can just imagine he's teaching, and there she is walking through the back door, and she's all bent over, and she can't straighten up. And slowly and painfully and painstakingly, she works her way into the crowd. Probably everybody turns and watches her while Jesus is teaching. The Bible tells us she had been bent over and could not stand upright for 18 years. Now, Luke says something interesting. You remember Gospel writer Luke was a physician by trade. We're told that in the Bible. So he's a doctor. And he says, he more than all the other Gospel writers give details about illnesses because that was his business. And he says this woman had a spirit of weakness or a spirit of disability. Wait a minute. That kind of sounds like Luke believed it was demonic. It wasn't something physical. It's something the devil caused. I mean, if you go to the doctor and he says, well, I think you have a spirit of a broken arm. No, you've got a broken arm. But if he tells you you have a spirit of something, that's a little odd for a doctor to say, isn't it? She had a spirit. Now, one theologian described her condition as sounding like spondylitis deformans, he says, which is bones fused to the spine, causing a rigid mass, and you're hunched over. But as the story continues, Jesus says the woman was afflicted by the devil. So it sounds like Luke was right. There was a spiritual thing going on as to why she was bent over. So he's teaching, everybody stops and looks at her, and Jesus stopped his teaching, and he called out to the woman, and he said, come here. And he uses the word pros, in other words, approach me. So the woman, I can imagine, painstakingly gets up again, makes her way over to Jesus, and Jesus speaks words of deliverance, laid his hand on her, didn't always do this. In fact, you remember several times Jesus healed from a distance. Go home. Your faith is made well. By the time he got home, somebody was healed. So he didn't always lay hands, but he did this time. Laid hands on her, and he says, woman, you have been loosed from this weakness. And the wording that's used literally means, from this point forward, you will no longer have that spirit about you. You're healed. Now, no mention was made of the woman's faith. Right? It's not mentioned. Did she have faith? We're not told that she did. No mention of the fact she asked Jesus to heal her. She didn't say anything what was recorded. In fact, there's no indication she even knew Jesus was teaching at the synagogue that day. And there's no indication she even believed in him. But he healed her anyway. Now, faith healers today, whenever a lot of times they work, you got to have faith, you got to have faith, you got to have faith. And if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. It's your fault. But there were times Jesus healed, the person never expressed faith at all. And so miracles were dependent upon the will of Jesus for a purpose, and he was the one that took the initiative here, not her. We're not told she came to get healed. She just showed up to the synagogue service. And Jesus took the initiative. She's healed. She's straightened up. And notice it didn't say she praised Jesus. It says she praised God. Well, the ruler of the synagogue became enraged. Synagogues in biblical days were not necessarily church religious services there. They were community centers. You know a community center. A lot of communities, small towns, have community centers where the community uses it for all kinds of activities. And they had church services in there and religious services. But synagogues had other things as well. They had community events. And so the root of a synagogue wasn't necessarily religious always. Sometimes, yes, but not always. In this case, it sounds like he was and was probably a Pharisee, because he got really angry that the woman was healed on the Sabbath. Cared nothing about her suffering for 18 years. He healed her on the Sabbath, and oh, he was so mad and he was so angry, he didn't address Jesus, he addressed the crowd. Isn't that interesting? Looks like he's angry. He'd be angry at Jesus, but he didn't talk to Jesus. He addressed the crowd. He said, "You folks, if you want to get healed, fine, but get healed on one of the other 6 days, not on the Sabbath." As if she had a choice. And he was angry, implying the woman was at fault, because she probably came to the synagogue on the Sabbath wanting to get healed, and we don't want to get that started. That was his attitude. Jesus' response is interesting. Verse 15. He said, "You hypocrites," plural. There's only one man speaking. "You and people like you." Then he asks two questions. "You hypocrites," he says. First question, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey, ox or donkey, from the manger and lead it away to water?" Second question, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan's bound for 18 years, be loosed on the Sabbath?" Both questions are answered, obviously, yes. Now, Jewish rabbis were especially fond of taking care of animals. They loved animals, they just hated people. You know people like that. You know them as well as I do, they're still around. Real soft heart for animals, and they can't stand people. That's pretty much how the Jewish rabbis were. Animals, they made sure animals were treated well. Animals, they wanted to make sure they didn't have to fend for themselves on the Sabbath day. So they had rules, the Jewish rabbis did. Animals could be taken care of on the Sabbath. And they had very meticulous rules about how you can water them. And if you use a certain type of rope, you see, pulling an animal is considered work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. So they had certain rules. If you use a certain kind of rope where you don't have to exert as much energy and lead them a certain kind of way, it's not considered work. And so therefore you can get them to the water and get them to the food, because they wanted the animals taken care of. So Jesus asked a great question. The contrast is startling. He asked the question, so a brute animal can be taken care of on the Sabbath, but a human being can't, right? Is that what you're saying? And a daughter of Abraham, no less, a Jew. And you're wanting an animal taken care of instead of a Jew? And Satan is at work in this woman. You're wanting Satan to be able to work one more day, but yet you're okay with an animal being watered. And it's happened for 18 years. You'd rather it keep happening rather than her be healed on one day. She's not needing just a drink of water, folks. She's needing to be healed from Satan. And so the contrast was startling. In fact, it was so startling, Jesus' argument was overwhelming, and the crowd cheered. And the religious leader was shamed. That's how the story ends. In fact, Jesus even used a very strong term that said the woman would be loosed. She's healed. And people cheered. Two opposite effects of when Jesus said that. The opposing Jews, though opposing Jesus, the Jew shamed, and the multitude rejoiced, and the story ends. It's interesting how a couple of stories just kind of stopped at odd places tonight, isn't it? But another example of people needing to change. Obviously, a religious leader who needed to change his way of thinking, because he was representative of all of the Jews that felt the same way. They needed to change their thinking. So, three good stories tonight. One about changing your thinking, and one about changing your actions, and one about changing your attitudes. And as we read these, rather than just reading them and letting them sit in the Bible and we close the Bible and we go on, think maybe which of those, if it needs to be changed in your life, maybe it doesn't, but which of these needs to be changed in you if there's a rerouting that needs to be done to get you to the destination you need to be? Is it your thinking? Is it your actions? Or is it your attitude? Three good stories from Jesus' life. Let's pray together. We'll close. Father, I thank you and I love you tonight, and we're so thankful for passages like that you give us. And Lord, Jesus was such a master, and it was just so fun to read his stories and his life and the way he did things, what he said, what he did not say. But Lord, rather than just finding interest in studying passages, I pray that we'll also find points in our own hearts and lives where we need to heed the message of what he said. God, I pray that each one of us will all repent or likewise perish, as the two mentioned. Father, I pray that we will not be like a barren fig tree. I pray that we will have actions and fruit that comes out of our life that resembles Christ. Lord, fruit that you're expecting to find when you look at us. And I pray that you'll find it in every one of us. And then, Father, help us with our attitudes. May we never have the attitude of the synagogue ruler where people are less important than things or rules. But, Father, may we always look at them the way that you do, as sheep needing a shepherd. So, Father, thank you for the passage tonight. Continue to shape us and mold us into who you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see y'all on Sunday.